Amen. Please turn your Bibles to Psalm 67, where we will focus our attention this morning. At its peak, the Broadway Tabernacle thrived as a gospel-preaching, evangelistic powerhouse in the heart of Brooklyn, New York. And though we wouldn't agree with everything the church preached or practiced or stood for, it was still a church that was built on revival, passion, and an unwillingness to allow society to remain unchanged if they claimed to be affected by the gospel. Because of these deep commitments, the Broadway Tabernacle was a force to be reckoned with. Crowds packed its worship center to hear bold, in-your-face, hellfire and brimstone preaching. Crowds filled the church where if you were a heathen, you were called to repent immediately. If you're a Christian, you're called to get involved in missions. If you're a Christian, you were expected to engage the world around you with the gospel. If you're a Christian, you were expected to consider if perhaps God might be sending you somewhere to the ends of the earth to preach Christ. The Broadway Tabernacle pulsed with energy and vision, passion, compassion, all for local and global missions. The Broadway Tabernacle is fueled by a deep conviction that the gospel must transform body and soul and society in Brooklyn and all around the world. The Broadway Tabernacle was all in, you could say, in making more and better disciples. If you've been with us the last few weeks, you probably know what's coming. Though as a church, she was full of life and activity and passion and apparent fruit, over the decades to come, she got old enough, wandered far enough, and compromised just enough to the age that was supposed to be filled with wisdom and fidelity, instead brought compromise and folly that eventually led to her death. Like the church in Northampton and the church in Ephesus, the church in Brooklyn got old, lost its way, and she's now dead. And that's what happens to churches when they get old. Look at church history and tell me I'm wrong. So what can we do to avoid this seemingly inevitable death that comes for churches as they age? If Paul's leadership in Ephesus failed to build a foundation that would last, if Jonathan Edwards and his profound theological brilliance could not lay the tracks into the distant future for Northampton, what hope do we have? Some of you are like, I know, we're looking at you. That's terrifying. Dear friend, we have this hope. That as we do everything all for him, out of love for him, and we obey him, Jesus will continue to fulfill his promise to us and to himself to build his church. You see, the sober reality of the glory of the kingdom of Christ is that he does not need us. We need him. The sober reality of the glory of Christ's kingdom is that when we stop living as a body for him, we'll die as a body. So may our single goal always be in all things his glory. May our greatest motivation be a perpetually stirred and growing love for Christ. And today may we reacquaint ourselves with the purpose of the people of God. What has Christ asked of us? And how do we accomplish this purpose he's put before us? Maybe we should just ask, what is our purpose? The church at large has many great answers to that. Maybe it's to feed the poor. Maybe it's to drill water wells for people that need it. Maybe it's to pay medical bills for strangers. Maybe it's to fight legislation that harms the vulnerable. Maybe it's to build homes for the homeless. I don't think any of those things are bad. I think Christ would be pleased by all of them. But what's our mission as the church? What is that one non-negotiable thing that he's given to us, and how can we keep ourselves on that mission? How are we to accomplish the mission? We have to know it to accomplish it, and to accomplish it, we need Christ's power. Christ says, I'll give you my power to do what I want you to do. So what does he want from us? See, the Brooklyn Tabernacle at one time was focused on reaching the lost. She, though, drifted into just keeping the church running. At one time, she was a pioneer in connecting with her community, and then they kind of died because they fell into an affluent complacency. At one time, they were always pressing forward, and then at another time, they became impressed with their past. At one time, motivated to produce more and better disciples, their outward focus and initiative gave way to institutional survival. So today, should we not be very careful to define the main thing and determine individually and collectively to pursue the main thing together? I hope this will all be review for you today. I hope there is nothing new today. But for many churches and many individual Christians, the main thing seems elusive. The main thing is often pictured as it could be like on your phone, where you have folders of apps and then important apps that are in some folders and other apps are on your home screen. And this main thing is just one of the ways that we pursue Christ, one of the things that we do to make much of him. But friend, it's not one small thing on a giant menu of options. The Christ who promises to build his church in Matthew 16:18 is the same Christ who has commissioned his church clearly and pointedly and powerfully and directly and singularly and simply to do one thing. And what is that? Well, it's two things. Make more and better disciples. To make disciples. You recognize the priority in the Great Commission appropriately called the Great Commission, that has come down through the ages from generation after generation of faithful Christian. Today it bears the exact same weight as it did when it was spoken by Christ. The same authority that Christ gave it with, he still has. Jesus famously says to his disciples after his death and burial and resurrection from the dead, before his ascension, Jesus says in Matthew 28:18-20, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I've commanded you, and behold, I'm with you always to the end of the age. Jesus like pulls out his spiritual resume, so to speak. He flashes his credentials and he says, as the one who's just conquered sin, Satan, and death, this is what you're going to do for me. As the one who's promised to return and reign and rule forever, this is what I'm calling you to do. Jesus says, I have all authority everywhere, every time, in every age, and this is what I want from you. What is it, Jesus? What is it? To make more and better disciples of me, to go to all the nations and make disciples for me, like me, by me, and bring them into me. That's what Jesus wants from us. You see, church, if you want to live, then understand that Jesus didn't offer a mission that we could debate, but a mandate to follow. He didn't offer a idea to explore, but a duty to adopt. This is not an effort to outsource to people who live somewhere we call missionaries, but a direction that we must take, a calling that must consume us. If we want to live as a church, we must understand that Jesus has not given us, as Hudson Taylor said, a commission to consider. Instead, he's given us a command to obey. But the wonderful thing is Jesus promises to build his church. And his promise to build his church is fulfilled by the calling he's placed on the church, obeying his great commission. So if you believe that Christ will build his church, then you can obey the great commission with confidence, knowing that he's going to bring success. Imagine it like this: when Jesus gave his great commission, he wasn't ascending and starting to rise up and think, oh no, I'm going to be gone for a few thousand years. I wonder if I should give my disciples something to do while I'm missing. No, this is his plan. This is not an afterthought. It's in fact the first thought that God has always had since the curse of sin came and death followed, that God would redeem this fallen humanity. And now he does it through the church. The church was formed and crafted by God in his wisdom and purchased by the Son to fulfill this mission, this commission that he's given to us. That's why if we're not making more and better disciples as a church, then we're not being used by Christ to build his church, and we should have no confidence then that we are in fact actually a church. And when a church is no longer making more and better disciples, then we should just plan our funeral. Because our death is coming. But friends, we know what God wants. Christ has told us. He's not left it up to us to wonder or consider. He's given us the main thing to keep the main thing. And this week we'll consider part one of the Great Commission, making more disciples. Next week we'll consider part two, making better disciples. But this week we consider the marvel that is a dead and dying soul being ripped out of the clutches of Satan by the power of God in the gospel. Well, we call it things like evangelism or outreach or missions. I think Jesus called it obedience. Your privilege. Your duty. God calls it from death to life, from enemies of God to children of God, from enmity with God to family with God. If evangelism through missions and evangelism through outreach doesn't dominate our church, we're going to die. You say, well, that's dramatic. Read church history. Read your Bible. Ask God what he wants. Look to the nations and your neighbor. The world is white with harvest. Jesus has promised to build his church. How? Look around. You. Us. Through us obeying Christ to take his message of good news and life to those who live in darkness and death, that's how he builds his church. I wonder, can God use you? Well, if you're in Christ, he can. Will you let him? Will God use you? Not if we don't keep the main thing. Not if we don't remember it's all about making more and better disciples for his glory, in his power, in loving him. So how does the church prioritize and engage in global and local missions? How do we do that? We preach the gospel to those who don't know the gospel. We take the gospel where it is not, whether it's Amanda Street or Amman Jordan. We take the gospel where it's not known. To keep the main thing, we focus on making more disciples by God's grace in his power for his glory until he returns. Because until he returns, there's plenty to do. And perhaps you think that feels like a very New Testament idea. I don't know that it's always been that way. It has. Always been that way. It's always been God's desire for all the nations to know him. And in Psalm 67, this cry of the psalmist's heart is for the darkened and sin-saturated nations to know the glory of God in perfection and truth. And the psalmist knows the greatest desire of God is for his glory to be known, and the greatest good that the world can have is to know God and the glory of God. And so the psalmist's prayer that has ignited the heart of evangelists and missionaries throughout the ages of church history is to let the nations be glad. The psalm seeks to display the grace of God and find the response of God's people making pleas the heart of God through the preaching of the glory of God, finding the nations of God becoming glad as they experience the salvation and the proper judgment of God. The Psalm 67 is speaking directly to you if you're in Christ. The Psalm 67 is speaking to us as the people of God, as a body of Christ. But for us as Great Grace Bible Church, a family of believers who have seen the particular grace and salvation of God and his blessing of our efforts on his behalf, how should we respond? Thankfulness? Oh, absolutely, in part. How should we respond? Praising God through song? Absolutely, in part. How should we respond? By taking him to the world and our neighbor. That's how we should respond. If we want to grow old and not die as a church, if we want to make much of Christ for what he's done for us, then be about the business that Christ has set before us. Please stand with me and read Psalm 67 as we turn our heart to God's heart for the nations and our neighbors. Psalm 67, to the choir master with stringed instruments, a psalm, a song. May God be gracious to us and bless us and make his face to shine upon us. That your way may be known on earth, your saving power among all nations. Let the peoples praise you, O God. Let all the peoples praise you. Let the nations be glad and sing for joy. For you judge the peoples with equity and guide the nations upon earth. Let all the peoples praise you, O God. Let all the peoples praise you. The earth has yielded its increase. God, our God, shall bless us. God shall bless us. Let all the ends of the earth fear him. Let's pray together. Father, I pray that you would give us what we desperately need to obey you. Give us a profound sense of humility as we come before you as your people to see and hear from you, to know what you desire of us, and give us courage to obey. Help us to step beyond our puny abilities and into the wonder of your power to live for you, all for you, just for you. Help us. We need it, so we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you. You may be seated. Title for this sermon is Keep the Main Thing, Part 1, but it's a little different in my head. It's a little fuller, like Keep the Main Thing, Making More and Better Disciples, Looking to the Nations and Your Neighbor, How the Church Prioritizes and Engages in Glocal Missions. Glocal, I like that word. It's global and local. It's Glocal Missions, Part 1. Okay. This function of the church is one of several things that determines if a church is in fact a church or just a group of Christians that spend time together. Those can be different. So are we a church? Are we doing everything for God, all of us living for him, all for him, loving Christ as our motivation? Those are surely essential things, as we've seen the last few weeks. But if we hone our motivation and we foster our love and then we don't obey and do what Christ demands and deserves, as his people, we will die. So today you'll see from Psalm 67 three simple, three obvious, three compelling reasons why all of us individually and as a body collectively, we must make more disciples by taking the gospel where it isn't. First, in verses 1 through 3, Psalm 67, verses 1 through 3, we'll see we must make more disciples because we are his. God owns us. We're his. Because we are God's people, our privilege, our priority, our purpose, our pursuits, our principal activity is to love and glorify God by bringing him to those who don't know him. This is a unique psalm. It's been called an orphan psalm because it kind of doesn't fit the flow of book two. It doesn't really fit the parameters of a regular psalm. It has unique elements of thanksgiving, but it's not a psalm about thanksgiving. Verse six is kind of the only reference to perhaps the harvest. There's no real context for the psalm. It's not biographical. We don't really know the author. It's not bound to a certain time period in Israel's history. There's lots of things we don't know about the psalm, but we do know that it's communal. There's lots of we's and us's. It's heartfelt. It's joy-filled. It's life-focused for the people of God to rejoice and sing with stringed instruments together. For what purpose? To praise God for the salvation that he has shown Israel and to beg God to display that salvation to the nations. Notice in verse 1, may God be gracious to who? Us, people of God. And bless who? Us, the people of God. And make his face to shine on who? Us, the people of God. Selah. Okay, now, quick note on Selah. Y'all get worked up because I don't say it. Why would I say it? What does it mean? People don't really know. Our best guess is, hold on, pause, reflect on what's just said, think about what God has told us. That's our best guess. Owen, he believes it. Spurgeon, he believes it. You don't like it, take it up with them. Some say this is a spot for the musicians to have a musical interlude. I don't know where they came up with that idea, but I can't prove it wrong. It could be. You know, why don't I read it? Well, if you were singing a song and you saw crescendo, would you say crescendo? Or that, what's the like bird's eye thing called? Tomata, fermata, whatever. Do you say fermata? No, you just pause. Okay, so. Anyway, if you say it doesn't mean you're wrong. I just think you're wrong. But, all right, verse 1. What are we reflecting on? The work of God on behalf of his people. That's what we're reflecting on. And what are we praying for? That God would do more work for those who are not yet his people as we get into verse 2 and 3. Now, perhaps this pause for reflection is to be addressed. I think this is a great idea, is to be addressed at the root of verse 1. Where did verse 1 come from? It probably sounds a tiny bit familiar if you read your Bible often. Verse 1 is really probably based on the Aaronic blessing that God made upon the people of Israel through Moses to the person and the priesthood of Aaron to all the people. Numbers chapter 6, verses 24 to 27 say this, the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to Aaron and his sons, saying, thus you shall bless the people of Israel, you shall say to them. So God tells Moses to tell Aaron, you need to bless the people. And this is the blessing. Numbers chapter 6, 24 to 27, the Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. So shall they put my name upon the people of Israel, and I will bless them. The psalmist is in essence saying, are you kidding me? Look what God has done. And if you read the context of this psalm that finds itself in what we call book 2 in the Psalter, there's a lot of this look what God has done language. I think this is another look what God has done. He said he would do this, and look around, folks, he's done it. Do you think you could pause for a moment and reflect on what God has done in your life and the lives of these people around you? Would that be a worthy pause? I think sometimes in my life, I get focused on the issues of church life or the struggles of church life or the failures of leadership or the sins of leadership or the struggles and failure and strife between brothers and sisters in Christ, and that becomes my focus. And the psalmist is like, hold up a second. Look what God has done. Because what God has said he would do, he's done. We need reminded to look back. So the psalmist pushes pause and demands our heart that we undertake for God a moment of rest, considering not what we need to do, but what God has done. And then we can look forward by faith to what God will do and will continue to do as he continues to be the God he's promised to be. If we put this in the category of evangelism, I think sometimes evangelism is dead before it starts because people forget to consider that God has already accomplished myriads upon myriads, time upon time, hundreds of times even in our congregation, what we fail to think he can do for this person that we feel like we need to talk to. But if you're in Christ, you don't have to look far to find evidence that God saves sinners. Just look in the mirror. God saves sinners. Friend, if God could save you, you have all the reason and motivation to take his truth to the ends of the earth and the end of your cul-de-sac. Both. Look at the end of verse 2. No, end of verse 1. Among all the nations, he's made his face shine upon us. End of verse 1. I love this. This is a simple, humble way in the Old Testament that first covenant saints would say, God is with us. Make his face shine upon us. You paying attention in Hebrews? They didn't get that much. And here it's like, remember? Yeah, there's separation, but he's here. His face shines upon us. We know now, he doesn't just shine his face upon us. He's not even just with us. If we're in Christ, his spirit is in us. This is overwhelming. And what is that? It's a fulfillment of the promises of God. It's a, hold on just a second, think about who you really are. Consider what God has done. God has fulfilled his promises to us and has done obviously in us over and over and over things that we look out there and think he can't do. That is dumb. Have we responded to the work of God in our life the way that we should? By reflecting on it and allowing it to motivate us to see him do that work in the life of others. Notice the personal blessing of verse 1. The corporate blessing of verse 1 leads to personal and corporate responsibility in the rest of the psalm. If you own verse 1, you better own the rest. If verse 1 is true of you, if you've been blessed by the grace of God and he lives within you, you got something to do. Will you? He's blessed us, so we're responsible to him. And our responsibility, Jesus tells us clearly, is to make more and better disciples for him. Notice in verse 2, the result of this pause, this reflection on the ironic blessing, God's promise that had come true, God's promise of grace and care for his people, is verse 2, so that, meaning this happens so that this will happen, so that you may be known on the earth. Who's you? God. So that you may be known on the earth, your saving power among who? All the nations. God blesses his people so that his people will bless others on his behalf with him. The first covenant, the people of God, Israel, Father Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Joseph, etc., etc. If you weren't related to them, you weren't the people of God. You could become a proselyte. But the people of God, that's funny, a kid tween service, how do you become a prostitute? Nope. Wrong word. Proselyte. Ask your parents about that one. You could become a proselyte. You could come into being an Israelite, but you weren't a blood Israelite. You lack certain privileges of the Israelites. Here, Israel's reminded that because she is God's, she should be causing him to be known in all the earth. What does the blessing of verse 1 say Israel did to receive this blessing? How did she get this blessing? It says it was gracious, meaning what? She didn't do diddly. God chose Abraham, the moon-worshipping pagan from Ur. Out of his loins came the patriarchs, and then God delivered the Hebrews from Egypt into the promised land to establish a nation called Jacob, or called Israel. Israel. What did they do for it? Nothing. I wonder if that's true of you. I don't have to wonder, it is. What did you do? Nothing. Same grace extended to Israel was extended to us. Israel was God's tool to explain his salvation to the people in all nations. She was to be a kingdom of what? Priests. People who took sinful man to holy God and brought them together. That was her role. Exodus chapter 19, verses 3 to 6, God's explaining to Moses how to craft the identity of this nation. He's establishing Israel that he just stole out of the clutches of Pharaoh's grip and slavery, and delivered through the plagues, brought into the promised land. And there they are at Mount Sinai to tell them God tells them, you're mine, and this is why you're mine. Because you're going to make me known to all the nations. And what does he expect of them? What does he say you're going to do now that I've delivered you? Exodus 19, 3 to 6. Now, therefore, you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant. You shall be my treasured possession among all peoples, for all the earth is mine. Sounds like a lot of focus on Israel. And you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. This has always been Israel's calling. Quite often she's absolutely, utterly, completely failed. Occasionally she's obeyed. But the people of God today, in the church age, what is our calling? Is it any different? 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 9 to 10. Let me answer that. Yes, it's different. But is it similar? Absolutely. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Peter's saying to a bunch of Gentiles spread throughout Galatia, Cappadocia, Bithynia, other places, he says, hey, get with the program. Why did God save you? So that you could preach him to others and see God save them. You've been blessed by Christ for what purpose? A Cadillac. The salvation of someone. Life is about making Christ known, bringing sinful humanity to God through the message of Christ, a royal priesthood. That's what we are. You've seen what Israel longed for and looked forward to as we've gone through Hebrews and looked in the Levitical system. They had a picture of what was coming. They had the shadow of what was coming. We have it all. They had a piece of a relationship with Yahweh that they could offer to the nations around them. We have him in us. What a difference that should make. So does it? God deserved more people worshiping him. So God told the nation of Israel to be a light there in the Fertile Crescent, that everybody that came through and passed by, they would see him through them. Utter failure most of the time. Are we much different? I hope so. Some think Christians today are Israel. I think people get Israel very wrong in very many ways, but that's for another sermon. In some ways, we are the people of God. By faith, we believe in our sons and daughters of Abraham. But the church, the Gentiles of the church age, are grafted into Romans 11, 17, this true vine. And we should be humble about being brought in as God's people. It's interesting. Israel's in the news and everybody's wants to talk about eschatology. And then everybody wants to make fun of dispensationals and our charts and such. Okay. But, I mean, there's something special with Israel. Remember the last time the Hittites got attacked? Remember when Jebusites bombed anybody? How about the Moabites? No? Why? They gone. They've been gone. Millennia. But God has preserved Israel for something. So there's like this stoking of excitement for the end times. Gives us goosebumps to think about Jesus coming back. We enjoy the end times controversies. Mulling over the events of the second coming. Okay, I get it. Read your Bible, read your newspaper, just don't read them together, that's fine. But why the excitement of the second coming when the first coming should dominate our lives? The reality of what Christ has done to save who? Sinners. Where? Everywhere. How? You preach the gospel. Our job as the church is to bring the ways of God and the saving power of God that we see in Psalm 67 to the nations of God and watch this final fulfillment of the redemption of God happen through the person of Christ. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 15, the sacred writings are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. That's what Paul's telling Timothy. Do we remember that? We're the most Bible-saturated culture the world has ever known. Ever. I didn't say Bible literate. I said Bible saturated. We probably have 10 really good translations in this room. Some of you probably have over 20 Bibles in your home. If you've got a smartphone or a computer, you have access to more biblical information than you will ever in 10 lifetimes be able to consider and take in. What a blessing. What should we do with it? Get it to our neighbor, take it to Nigeria, and watch God save souls. That's what we should do with it. That's why he's given it to us. Are we doing what God has asked us to do? We have God's saving power. What Israel saw in part and hoped for in whole, we look back on and see accomplished and finished. Romans chapter 1, verse 16 and 17, for I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it's the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. Psalm 67, who's this for? Why does God give us his word? All the earth, beginning in verse 2. All the nations, end of verse 2. Beginning of verse 3, the peoples. Who is that? We don't know exactly who that is, but what we do know is it's not Israel. God is saying, I have given this to you to do more with it. All the peoples, all the earth, all the nations. What's that sound like? I hope it sounds like this, a great multitude that no one could number from every nation, from all tribes, all peoples, and languages. That might sound familiar. That's John's vision of heaven, Revelation chapter 7, verses 9 to 10. And after this, I looked, and behold, a great multitude that no one could number from every tribe, from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes with palm branches in their hands, crying out with a loud voice, salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. What do we know that God wants to do with the salvation that belongs to him? Get it out. So what's our job? To be active in pouring out life in a way that allows others to praise God. The people who are now in darkness will one day, we trust, by God's grace through his power, praise God in light. But how will that happen? Your alcoholic neighbor who now loves himself and is killing himself daily can hear the light and life of Christ from you and then praise God. Your classmate who's enslaved to social media and TikTok and Insta stuff chat and FOMO. I just got back from high school camp. I had to Google what it was. Terrified of tomorrow, they can hear the delivering power of God for them in their anxiety, that they can look forward and anticipate forever with God. At a sin camp, we were reminded that all it takes for God to work in the lives of those he's called is just one verse, a few minutes, and a little bit of your courage. John Glass, a missionary for decades in France and Switzerland, at one time, he was a long-haired, dope-smoking hippie. I mean, all that, that's what he was, his own admission. But he ran into a Dutch missionary in New Delhi. He is from Switzerland. He heard John 3:16 from this Dutch missionary applied directly to his heart and his life. And he felt the radical transformation of God's salvation. Do you know who that Dutch missionary that this long-haired hippie from Switzerland found in New Delhi? Do you know who he is? Neither does John Glass. Never saw him again. That's pretty good. And that's the point of missions. That's what this psalm is saying. It's not about this Dutch missionary. It's about Jesus. It's not about John Glass. It's about Jesus. Friends, not about you. It's not about Grace Bible Church, not about what we're doing or what we want. It's about Jesus. The point in missions, the point in evangelism is always the people being saved so that they can praise God. But you won't do evangelism if you don't pay attention to the first part of this song. You won't believe God could save a family in Mosul if you forget the grace that he's shown you. But when the work of Christ to free you from your sin, to save you from certain death, dominates your heart, the result is a desire to see the Word of God make an impact in the life of people who hate God. Let the peoples praise you, the psalmist says. He's talking about the pagan, God-hating nations around Israel, throwing their babies in a burning, fiery furnace in hopes to please a God who didn't exist. He says, let them praise you. Let me translate that for you. Let ISIS praise you. Can you say that? Let corrupt politicians getting fat and happy off our tax dollars praise you. Let fourth and fifth grade Pharisee donut stealers in between services praise you. The truth is, they all have the same problem. They are all at war with God. And they all have the same solution. You, to speak truth, the gospel of Christ, all it takes is a few minutes, one verse, a little bit of courage, and you can see God transform people from here to everywhere. Global missions, global and local evangelism, both are a sign of our maturity. The maturity of the people of God, because global missions demands a movement out of us into them. I don't like those terms, but that's the truth. Does the gospel get out of us into them? When we love God, there's a healthy dissatisfaction with the present state of the world. Not just the world at large, but our neighborhoods, our neighbors. We find that we cannot be happy and coexist with unbelievers who are not given the opportunity to respond to the grace of God in the face of Christ. You see, the grace in verse 1 leads to the knowledge of God in verse 2, which leads to the power of God that saves, and the saving power that leads to praising God. And that praise for God is worship. That's why John Piper so helpfully reminds us that missions exists because worship doesn't. Until all the peoples praise God, missions is the priority of God's people. So the bottom line is this: if missions, global, local, whatever, is not the priority of us, then perhaps we're not the people of God we might think we are. The greater our understanding of God's due worship, the more passionate we will be about His missions here and around the world for all people. Every nation. All people. The second reason we must make more disciples by taking the gospel where it isn't is that God deserves more worship. So we've already touched on this, but this whole psalm is saying the same thing over and over. God deserves worship. That's what it's all saying. We know worship is accomplished, must be only be accomplished by those who've been saved by God, those who are genuinely His people. Disciples are achieved through what? The gospel, the good news. The result is that we then worship God. So what should we be doing? We should be busy about making disciples, new disciples. In verse 4, we find the point of our psalm. It's the point and the literal point. The composition is chiastic, so it kind of does this kind of number all the way into verse 4. This is why we must make disciples, because God deserves more people and nations glad in Him that sing for joy to Him. What is that? Worship. That's worship. His praises are worship to Him. Missions exists. Evangelism exists where worship does not exist. I wonder, do you think that worship saturates Saudi Arabia? Do you think worship saturates Seattle? Do you think worship saturates Salt City? Not a chance. What do I mean? Well, I mean, wherever you are, there you have opportunity, you have calling, you have commission, you have responsibility. If you're in Christ, you have equipping from Christ to preach Christ. Again, the psalmist was preaching an unpopular message. The God-hating nations around Israel should be allowed to know God and worship God, allowed opportunity to love God and be loved by Him, to have His grace shown upon them. Oh, that would have bothered people. Of course, it doesn't bother any of us today. We never look at people and think they don't deserve what God has done for me. We just don't tell them what God has done for me. In our context, Jesus says to His people, Matthew 28, go, and as you're going, make disciples of everybody. You say, but that's not me. That may be true. But if you're in Christ, it must be you. If you're saved, it has to be you. Maybe you don't grab a mic, but grab your neighbor's ear. Maybe you don't run an outreach program, but you run to your friend's struggle when they have it, and you say, listen, I want to help you with this struggle, but I have more to offer to you. Listen to this. Look to your neighbors, look to the nations, and what do you see? Opportunity is abundant. It's way easier to find opportunity than it is to find a lack. Yet that's what many Christians do today. We don't speak in tongues unless you ask somebody to do evangelism. I don't know. I got to pray about it, you know. I better move on. Verse 4. The world is broken. Christ is their only hope. When we look to the world, what do we see? No hope. Where do you see hope in the world? I see it in you. I see it in people who I know Christ. People that don't know Christ, they may have a billion-dollar wedding. They got jack diddly squat. They don't know anything. They have no hope. You have hope. The only place to find hope is in believers. The world is broken. Christ is the world's only hope. Think about, you know, some place like Sudan. What do they need? Maybe they need a new NGO and $100 million. Surely that'll help them. Well, that's dumb. What do they need? They need to worship God. How do they worship God? One of you says, that's me. I'll go. End of verse 4. Selah, I got it. I'm out. See you in heaven. What's the psalmist drawing our attention to at the end of verse 4? What's he wanting us to think about? I think he's wanting us to think about the need of the nations, the depravity of the world set against the power of God that has saved us. You want to see the ultimate death match? It's the depravity of the world against the power of God. Who wins? God does. What do we do with that? We take Him to them. We have life. All they have is death. They need what we have. They need to worship God. We know God. We're a kingdom of priests. What should we be doing? Taking Him to them. God knew this. That's why He gave us Christ. The Old Testament pointed forward to Him. The prophets longed for Him. The people needed Him. At just the right time, the Father sent Him. He came and lived the life we couldn't. He took our sin and died the death we deserved, and He is risen for our justification, ascended that one day we might go to Him in perfection forever. Therefore, Philippians 2, 9 and 10, because He's done all that, God has highly exalted Him and bestowed on Him the name that is above every name. Why would God do that? So that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven, on earth, and under the earth. And every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. What an encouragement to the believer. Shouldn't that cause us to wonder about the unbeliever? Shouldn't that cause us to have urgency? Shouldn't that spark in our hearts a need for the people around us who we know will, instead of worshiping Christ as Savior, will be judged by Christ? He's the judge. He will judge with equity. But now He offers to guide, to care for, to shepherd, to save all nations. And how? Through His message. Where does that come from? The people who've been transferred from the domain of darkness, ripped out of Satan's clutches, and brought into the kingdom of God's beloved Son, Colossians 1:13. Those people who are new creations, 2 Corinthians 5:17, who demonstrate that God has the power to make new and alive out of old and dead. You're a walking testimony to the gospel if you're in Christ. We don't have the power. God has the power. 2 Corinthians 5:18 to 21. All this from God, 18 to 20, who through Christ reconciled us to himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. And, not one or the other, not one, maybe the other, both. Reconciled us to himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, God making his appeal through us. We implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. Friend, if you're in Christ, you're in Christ to be exercising the specific ministry of reconciliation for Christ, bringing sinful man to holy God. That's why you're saved. If you're in Christ, you're saved to make more disciples because God deserves more, and he deserves more worship. He has saved you to be an ambassador of his power, his creative power, and his salvation that he offers through reconciliation. Some of us should be fired and called back to the home base. And the last thing I want you to do is to be guilted into evangelism. That's yucky. But can I ask you, is it possible to know the grace of God in the face of God, Psalm 62:1. Is it possible to know the way of God and the saving power of God, Psalm 67:2. Is it possible to know the desire of God for his glory to be known in all the earth, Psalm 67:3. Is it possible to know the desire of God to care for and shepherd and guide the nations to himself and bring righteous judgment, Psalm 67:4, and have no motivation to take part in any way getting the message of truth, life, love, grace, mercy, salvation to the world? Can we truly say we know God if our hearts are not burdened over the lost in Ghana? Does the face of God really shine upon us if those who live on Garden Grove across our gravel parking area don't compel us to preach the gospel? Is God as big as we claim he is? If he's that big and his glory doesn't make any demands on us, can that be true? Where's the urgency in life? Jesus lived with urgency. Jesus modeled and taught urgency for us to know him. Luke chapter 9, Jesus was dealing with some sort of willing folk, but rather complacent hearts. In Luke 9, there were men who said they wanted to follow Jesus. They were willing, so to speak, to preach the kingdom, but their passion was obviously dull and quite lethargic. You remember these guys? Jesus says, "Follow me." One of the first guys comes up after Jesus says, "Follow me," Luke 9:59-62. The first man responded, "Lord." It's good. Calls him Lord. It's helpful. "Let me first go and bury my father." Jesus, rather bluntly, says, "Leave the dead to bury their own dead. But as for you, go and proclaim the kingdom of God." Then another guy shows up. "I will follow you, Lord." Good start, Lord. It's all good. "But let me first say farewell to those at my home." Jesus said to him, "No one puts his hand to the plow and looks back is fit for the kingdom of God." Friends, the world is not getting better. It needs more of what we have. Our economy may be going in the right direction. The stock market, I heard, is going up. And maybe, perhaps, the interest rates are going to fall right before we hit permanent financing for the loan. So praise the Lord for that. But souls from Sylvia to Syria are living and dying without ever hearing Christ. Where you preach him, I don't think matters. I really don't. That you preach him definitely matters. Finally, in verses 6 and 7, we see we must make more disciples by taking the gospel where it isn't, because God is God. That's just the end of the matter. God says, this is what I want, this is what we should do. If it's his desire, it must be our desire. If we are his, our desires will continually conform to his. So verses 6 to 7, we see this bountiful display of sovereignty and blessing and beauty, all from the hand of God. Verse 6, the earth has yielded its increase. God, our God, shall bless us. Again, this is chiastic, so if it feels like a review, it's because it's a review. We're repeating the themes we saw at the beginning. God's blessing. This is a wonderful example of Israel's labor and toil. She had to work hard and fight drought and fight disease, but God, she knows, is the one that blesses. She didn't say, look what we've done. She said, look at what God has done. And then notice the connection to this in verse 7. What do you do with blessing? You worship the one who has blessed. God blesses, and all the earth fear him. If you want to know God, you have to fear him first. So our blessing must lead to our worship of him, and the worship of him begins with the fear of him. How do people fear God? There is no fear of God before their eyes. How do they fear God? You teach them who God is. Show them what God offers to them, the life he's earned for them, from here to there and everywhere, from your neighbor to the nations. D.L. Moody one time made a promise to God. He said, I will not let a single day go by that I don't share Christ with one person. Famous commitment he made before God, and he kept it by all accounts. One account happened as he had been doing ministry all day, but realized he hadn't shared the gospel as he's laying in bed on a cold winter's night in Chicago. So he puts on his clothes, he goes out and he looks for somebody. He couldn't find anybody. Finally, he sees somebody down the street under a street lamp. So he hustles to them, preaches Christ to them, begs them to repent. What does that person do? Oh, you'd think it's D.L. Moody. Lights and flashes go off and repentance falls on a knee, you know, prayer, no. Rejects him, get out of here. I don't want anything to do with you. Moody, rejected, goes to bed. Thinks it's a loss. Isn't that a loss? Oh, man, it's brutal. A few months later at church, what happens? Some dude he'd never seen before, at least he didn't think he had, shows up, says, do you remember the guy under the street corner, under the lamp? That's me. What a thing. What did he do? Just did what God said. Took the words that God had given him, the beauty of what Christ had done for him, and he said, hey, this is what you need. I don't know you. This is what you need. It's not a what, it's a who, and it's Christ. If we want the nations to be glad, if we want God to be glorified, if we want to live as a church, we have to make more disciples for him so that he can have the worship he deserves. Let's pray. You'll be dismissed. Father, thank you for your grace to us. Thank you for the way that you work amongst us. Humble our hearts, give us courage to live for you. Cause us to view what you have done as so profound and so rich and full that we can't keep it to ourselves, that you might have the worship that you deserve from every tribe and nation and tongue. We pray all this in our Savior's name. Amen.